It's a joy and an honor to have the ability and the opportunity to preach God's Word on a regular basis. Truthfully, I am unworthy to preach God's holy and powerful Word. But sometimes that feeling of unworthiness is intensified. And every now and then, a passage from Scripture just overwhelms me. Some parts of Scripture are so awesome, so breathtaking, so far beyond me, that I just shake my head and go, wow, I can't believe I get to preach this. Today we get to look at one of these passages. I am both exhilarated by it and intimidated by it, because there is no way I could ever do it justice. It's that magnificent, that epic of a passage. If you would, please open your Bibles up to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, if you're using one of the Bibles we provide for you, you can find that on page 980. In case you ever wanted to know how rich and inexhaustible the depths of Scripture are, this is our eighth straight week on one page. This has been some amazing stuff in Philippians. Life-transforming stuff. Really wonderful things that God has written for us. And I believe that today's passage, what we're going to look at, is the metaphorical heart of the whole book, the whole letter. It's like the central organ that is pumping blood to every other part of the book and giving it life. What Paul says in these several short verses is the driving force behind everything else he says. So I'm humbled to bring these words to you today, to have the opportunity to. I'm also thankful for the way that God has used this passage in my own heart to give me a greater love for Jesus and a greater passion for his gospel. And I invite you now, let's pray that God would actually do that for all of us as we study this together. Heavenly Father, I do pray for more love of you today, more love of your Son, more love of your Spirit. Would you use these words to speak your truth into our life? Change our hearts, change our attitudes, change our mindsets, change our actions. God, I pray that you would show us yourself today through these words and help us be so blown away that we can never be the same. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far throughout Philippians, Paul's main themes have been impossible to miss. He's mentioned Christ or the gospel about every third word, it seems. And he wants to emphasize how the good news of Jesus impacts every part of our lives. Now, near the end of chapter 1, he summarizes it by saying, above all else, verse 27, chapter 1 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be worthy of it. Essentially, once we've received the gospel, we're to live up to the gospel, to live it out. We should think, speak, act in ways that honor and reflect or promote the gospel of Jesus in our lives. In chapter 2, Paul describes what this looks like within a Christian community, such as our church. He's like, if Christ has impacted you in any way, look at verse 1, chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if this is true, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When we looked at these verses last week, we saw that our community's source, the basis for everything we do, is found in Christ. And that our community's goal should be to maximize joy through our oneness or through our unity. And that our community's defining mark should be selfless humility. Everything we do should be have this fingerprint on it of selfless humility. We saw humility defined as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So we become humble as we see God for who He really is, great, holy, awesome, and we see ourselves as we really are in relation to God, depraved sinners in need of His grace. Only then, once we see that, can we start thinking of others as more significant than ourselves. Last week, though, we stopped at a rather unnatural place to stop, because we barely touched on why we should live this way. Okay, what should motivate us to die to ourselves and put other people first? Why? What should inspire our unity, or should increase our love for each other, looking to another's interests above our own? What should inspire this in our lives? The answer, as we shall see quite clearly today, is because this is what Jesus did for us. One of His defining marks was selfless humility that put others above Himself. Look how Paul continues this train of thought. Okay, going from verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Or literally, how that's translated is, "Have this mindset among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." In verse 2, Paul said that we should have the same mind, or one mind, as one another. Now he says, Jesus had a particular mindset, or attitude, or way of thinking. And we're to have the same mindset as Jesus had. Note that it says the mindset should be among us. Have this mind among yourselves. It's in a community context, prevalent in our community. Now, something that these passages show us is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, while being a historical event, is also exceedingly practical today, in the here and now. What Jesus has done in the past should profoundly affect how we live our lives in the present and in the future. This is where the rubber meets the road, where the gospel meets our lives, how it's lived out. And this begins by exuding the same selfless humility which Christ exemplified for us. For today, I'll call it gospel humility. Okay, gospel humility, as it is humility that is caused, shaped, and motivated by the gospel of Christ. Here's the first simple truth we're going to learn from this passage. Jesus has set the example of gospel humility for us to follow. Okay, that's simple. Jesus has set the perfect example of humility which we are to emulate. Jesus set the perfect example of gospel humility for us to follow. Verse 5 again says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours," or which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't mention humility there in verse 5, but he's just talking about it in verse 3 and 4. And it will quickly become evident that he's continuing the same theme here. The mind or attitude that was also in Christ is selfless humility. Okay? A couple weeks back, I was playing outside with one of my sons, and he grabbed a football and brought it over to me, asking to play football with me. Now, even if you don't like football very much, that's every father's dream, to be asked to play football with your son. So I heartily agreed to throw a football around with him. Quickly became evident that his throwing style left a lot to be desired. Let's just say I probably don't have the next Peyton Manning living in my home. But I began to teach him how to better throw a football. How did I do that? Well, I didn't just tell him what to do, just to teach him all the rules of football, tell him the best way to do it, explain it to him. As I talked to him, I showed him by example how to throw a football. So I was like, take the ball in one hand, put your hand on the laces, step into the throw, you know, teach them step by step. By demonstration, I showed him how to do something. And he gradually got the hang of it. On an infinitely more significant level, Jesus has done this for us when it comes to humility. It's like he took the ball and showed us, put your fingers here, step into it here. We wonder how to live out certain aspects of our faith in our life, and he goes, here, let me show you how it's done. Which is great, because humility can be a pretty vague concept in a lot of our minds. We don't understand what it means to be humble, what it would look like in our lives. Most of us probably think we already are humble. So we take pride in being humble, which then means we're not humble. Or if we know we're not humble, we don't actually care to become humble. So we obviously don't grasp the crucial importance of living with humility. It's also great that Jesus didn't just set us an example and go, okay, good luck being me. Good luck being like me. No, he tells us to follow in his steps, but then he also enables us to do so. He gives us his spirit, places him inside of us, and empowers us to live out our lives in the mindset of Christ. So this is something that we can actually do in the power of the Spirit. It's not impossible anymore. Notice that this is how being humble starts. It starts with the way we think. Have this mind among yourselves. It's a mindset. Okay? It's a way of the way that we see God, the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see the world around us. It's a mental attitude. The Message paraphrases it, think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. Now, humility isn't only a mindset, but it begins there, by adjusting the way that we think. I believe the best way to do that, best way to adjust, to change the way we think, is by first seeing Jesus in all of his glory. At least Paul must have felt that way. Because in this passage, he's about to launch into possibly the most glorious picture of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. It's like he was thinking, okay, I want the Philippian believers to live and behave in a certain way. I want them to be united and courageous and loving and, above all, humble. Now, how can I motivate them to live that way? Let me think. I know. I'll draw an illustration from the most spectacular true story of all time. In order to inspire Christ-shaped community and gospel humility, Paul tells the people the story, the most amazing story of all time, the story that they probably already knew, but with pizzazz. He wants people to catch this glorious picture of Jesus Christ, this vision of Christ. He wants to capture their hearts with his immense glory. And I'd say today that we will only be inspired to follow his example in as much as we catch the same vision. Our goal today should be to see Christ, to know Christ, to love Christ more. To let ourselves be stunned anew by what Christ has done for us and for God's glory. And so, Paul burst into song. At least, a lot of scholars speculate that Paul was quoting a song here, a very early Christian hymn. Maybe, maybe not. It's certainly possible. What he says is poetic and it's powerful. But Paul's main goal in bursting into song here is to show us how Jesus demonstrated humility. What does gospel humility look like for us this morning or this week? Okay, how does it practically be lived out? I think we'll see two ways that we can follow Christ's example of humility here. First, and then I'll read it for you. Gospel humility means lowering ourselves to serve instead of clinging to what we have. Jesus showed humility by lowering himself to serve instead of clinging to what he had. So we can show humility by lowering ourselves to serve instead of clinging to what we have. Read with me. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I think we have a hard time understanding just how far Jesus lowered himself to save us. I mean, how could we really understand? None of us have ever been close to as high as he was. These verses give us a brief and yet powerful picture of God the Son before he came to earth. The pre-incarnate Christ. And in verse 6 it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So it says Jesus was both in the form of God and he had equality with God. Now this does not mean there were two gods or that Jesus was just like God. These phrases here mean that the Son was the visible expression of God himself. Jesus didn't become God at some point in history. He was always God. And this is what we believe. We believe that God is one being, but in three persons, in a mysterious trinity or triunity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But think about what this means for where Jesus came from. Okay? As God, Jesus was the object of eternal worship. He was adored by multitudes of heavenly beings ever since the creation of the world. Before that even, he never experienced weakness or tiredness. He never knew pain or hurt or hunger, thirst. He never needed anything. He had everything he could ever want in and of himself. He never felt shame or guilt or despair over wrongdoing because he never did anything wrong. He possessed the powers and the rights and the privileges and the prerogatives of Almighty God. Jesus really had the perfect existence. There's no way that words or even our imaginations can do it justice. But this says, though Jesus was fully God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word for grasp there likely means to selfishly exploit. The New Living Translation translates this verse as, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. So he didn't cling to that which he had every right to cling to. He was fully divine, and yet deliberately didn't act in that manner. This would have been a shocking plot twist for most people in the Greco-Roman world. In Philippi, most people worshipped the Greek and or Roman pantheon of gods. And you read about these in mythology, all the Zeus and Jupiter and all the different gods. All these pantheon of gods were known, they were notorious for looking out only for their own selfish interests. In their midst, the gods constantly used their power, their authority to exploit others. all the time. But Paul says the one true living God didn't do that. He didn't seek to exploit others for his own gain. Instead, he did the opposite. He lowered himself beyond belief for others' gain. And he became human, being born in the likeness of men, verse 7 says. Now, likeness doesn't mean he was just like a man. The next verse says he was in human form, just as he had been in the form of God. He was fully God, and he became fully man. 100% God, 100% man. Any analogy that we can draw to describe Jesus becoming human doesn't go far enough. We could say it's like a royal king or queen leaving their palace and going to live in the slums. But Jesus went way further than that. We could say it's like us humans lowering ourselves to become a kind of animal. A mouse or a worm or an insect. Jesus went further than that. He was the infinite creator, and he became a finite creature. Nothing compares. And then he went beyond becoming a human. He became like the lowest of humans. It says, he was in the form of God. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Other versions say that he emptied himself there. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Now, there's a ton of theological disagreement on what it means that he emptied himself. So I'm not going to go into that. Only to say that it's clear that he emptied himself not by losing something, but by taking something on. It says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And like I said, that's slave. That's the word for doulos. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He became a slave. Ben Witherington says, it would not have been shocking to Gentiles to hear that their God had chosen to take on human form. They had heard such stories about Zeus and Hermes, among others. But to be told that their God had chosen to become a slave among humans, that was a very different story. A shocking story, because it deconstructed everything they thought was written in stone about the hierarchical nature of reality and relationships and about all their honor and shame codes. This was shocking to go this low. What Jesus did in lowering himself is nothing short of stunning. It's mind-blowing. Matthew Harmon says, this is a mystery that the human mind cannot fully grasp. Never did someone so great leave behind so much in order to do something so astonishing as Jesus Christ did. Jesus lowered himself beyond comprehension for our sake. We're to have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yet we often refuse to lower ourselves enough to even talk with certain people. Part of my time studying this passage, the weather was far too beautiful to stay indoors, not like today. But I went and sat on our deck in the backyard. Under this gazebo, we have a canopy gazebo. And as I was sitting there, I noticed a dragonfly, a large dragonfly on the inner part of the ceiling of this canopy. And the dragonfly was noticeably agitated, trying to get out and fly away from this canopy. The crazy thing was that the sides of this thing were all wide open. It could have easily gotten out just by about flying about 6 inches down, and it would be free. But the poor dragonfly simply would not fly down. It would just fly around trying to get out. And I kid you not, it was probably about a half an hour that this thing flew around just trying to get out before it finally figured it out. But I wondered as I sat there, how many of us are like that dragonfly? Knowingly or unknowingly trapped in our pride. Or in our criticism or judgmentalism or selfish ambition. We're flying around trying to find a way out while also trying to maintain our high self-interests. When all along the way to freedom was wide open for us by just lowering ourselves, following in Christ's footsteps. If we're to follow in his footsteps, we must start lowering ourselves more and more. And this can work itself out in so many ways. By sitting in and talking with someone who is very different than you. Here in church, maybe in a potluck. By loving people who seem unlovely. In appearance, smell, personality, attitude. By associating with those who may seem to be weird or strange or socially awkward. By choosing to forego the comfort of our pew or our house or our friends or our language or our culture. And letting go of our social status, our coolness factor. And choosing to serve. Even slave for those who you formerly considered beneath you. That's gospel humility. Lowering yourself to serve others in love. If you're not actively serving others, whether in the church or in the community, it may be a time or priority issue for you. It's probably a pride issue for you. And listen, clinging to your pride is not and never will be worth it. We've got to stop seeing ourselves as better than others and follow Jesus' example here. Now, I don't know if you noticed, humility began as a mindset for Jesus, not counting or thinking of equality with God as something to be grasped, but this humble attitude led him to humble action. True humility always does. Okay? And likely the greatest action Jesus carried out is revealed in the next verse. Look with me in verse 8. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So the Father's servant, Jesus, perfectly obeyed even when that meant death. And this tells us, gospel humility means obeying God no matter what happens in the short term. Okay, Jesus humbled himself to obey his Father no matter what that meant in the short term. And so for us, gospel humility means obeying God no matter what happens to us in the here and now. Jesus, it says, was found in human form. In other words, he appeared as just any other person. We know he wasn't just any ordinary person. He was God in human flesh. But because he had emptied himself, it didn't appear that way. He had this humble appearance. And then, he humbled himself even further. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he was obedient till the moment he died. Obedient to what? Well, everything. Right? He obeyed God's law perfectly, doing what every person had failed at doing, and it has failed since. He also obeyed God's will for his life. Jesus' purpose was to come on earth and die. And so Jesus consistently followed his Father's plans and commands, even when his humanity didn't want to. Right? Not my will, but yours be done. He submitted himself to his father's authority, even to the point of death. And it wasn't just any death either. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is impossible to go lower than Jesus went. He didn't cling to his divine rights, but that's not all. He left heaven and became human, but that's not all. He came like a servant or a slave, but that's not all. He went so far as to die, but that's not all. He died the most painful and shameful death imaginable, even death on a cross. The Romans saw crucifixion as the supreme form of capital punishment. It was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. In fact, Roman citizens, like the Philippians were Roman citizens, were exempt from the possibility of crucifixion. Crucifixion was seen as so shameful that it wasn't even an acceptable conversation topic. The famous Roman orator Cicero said, "Let the very name of the cross," this was written far before Jesus, "let the very name of the cross be far away not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." In crucifixion, a person would be lashed and nailed to wooden beams and then hoisted up where they would hang in agony. All their weight hung upon the nails in their wrists and their ankles. When they grew too weak to push themselves up for air, they would suffocate. And that's if the blood loss and heart attacks and exposure didn't get to them first. This would purposely be done in a very public place so that spectators could see everything. It was meant to both shame the criminal as they were mocked and scorned and also act as a deterrent to anyone watching. Don't be like them. Any crucifixion is a horrific way to die. But Jesus was even worse than normal, as he didn't deserve an ounce of it. He had obeyed God perfectly. And we know that in these moments, Jesus bore the guilt and shame and weight of all of our sin. Every sin that every person has ever committed in all of history on one man. Sometimes I can barely bear to bear my own sin. And then Jesus bore the unthinkable weight of God's wrath and judgment as it fell upon him. Jesus allowed his Father's anger against sin to burn against him. You might think, well, that's not fair. Of course it wasn't. We deserve to be on that cross, not him. But it's grace. In his grace, in his love, this is how low Jesus stooped to save us. This is the worst possible death, the lowest possible low, unprecedented humility. And we're to have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or going back a bit further, verse 3 said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." If we're to be humble like Christ is humble, it means obeying God no matter what. So I ask you, are there areas in your life where you are not obeying or submitting to God? Maybe there's a sin that you refuse to let go of. Maybe there's a good action that you refuse to do. Maybe it's honoring your parents or leading your family in God's ways. Maybe it's speaking up for God in love. Maybe it's speaking in love, period. Maybe it's serving others, giving generously, getting baptized. No matter what Jesus costs you in the short term, we must still obey. Maybe for you, you need to turn from your sins and come to Jesus for the first time. That God has called you. You've heard today what immense lengths God went to save you from yourself. We will never be obedient enough for God on our own. We will always fall short. You can't just be better and make God happy. So humble yourself. Admit to Jesus that you need Him. And put your trust in Him alone. He died, even on a bloody, miserable cross for us. We must not hold anything back from Him. Even if that means giving up our lives one day. Really, that's the worst that could happen. In fact, that's not even such a terrible thing. Remember what Paul said just a couple passages ago? That to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, here's the thing. Right when things get the lowest, right when they're the worst, God loves to step in and turn the tables and reverse everything. And this is what happens with Jesus here. Look at how Paul gloriously concludes, verse 9, right after he goes to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, so, because Jesus humbled himself, even to the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now listen. We will never be given a name above all names or be the object of universal worship. Okay, so get that out of your minds. We will not be rewarded in the same way that Jesus was rewarded. But Jesus' story illustrates a consistent biblical pattern and principle. And I think it implies that if we follow in His humility, in His footsteps, it will end in glory for us. The final thing this passage shows us about gospel humility is its long-term effect. The long-term result of gospel humility is God-glorifying exaltation. And Jesus humbled himself, and long-term this meant he was exalted and glorified, and God was glorified through him. The long-term result of gospel humility, of lowering ourselves, of obeying God no matter what, is God-glorifying exaltation. So Jesus' death wasn't just any death, but his exaltation wasn't just any exaltation either. Paul says that God has highly exalted him. This phrase refers to the loftiest possible height. Okay? Because he lowered himself so low, God has raised him up higher than high. He was raised from the dead and then raised back to heaven to reign as king forever. In telling the story of Jesus here, Paul shows really clearly how true humility leads to exaltation. He tells us to follow Jesus' example, and then he says, look where this leads! Like I said, this taps into a consistent biblical principle of humility leading to exaltation. For example, Proverbs 3:34 says, to the humble, God gives favor or grace. Jesus says at least three times in the Gospels that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James then echoes Jesus when he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter likewise says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Catching the drift? God actually wants us to pursue exaltation in eternity. Like, he puts that right out there and says, use this as motivation. Aim for that. So, this means that not all ambition is inherently bad. There is a holy ambition that is set on heaven. But all ambition must have the right focus. God's glory at the center. Ours is just a byproduct. Now, despite this passage saying that Jesus was both in the form of God and the form of man, some have tried to use this passage to try to say that there was a division between God and Jesus. That because it says, God exalted Jesus, that they must be different beings. But no. Okay, I want to show you something really cool. I was blown away by this myself this week. From the Old Testament, directly relates to this. Turn back with me to the book of Isaiah, if you would. Pretty big book in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 606. On the passages surrounding Isaiah 45, really like a 15-chapter chunk, God has been speaking through the prophet Isaiah about how men's idols continually fail them. That whoever we place as God just fails us. That only God, Yahweh, is God. Look with me in Isaiah 45, starting in verse 15. Isaiah 45:15 says, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. So, what he's saying, in contrast to idols, only God saves. Now look, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. Okay, so now God is speaking. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Then listen to this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, do you see what this means? In Isaiah, Yahweh says very clearly, he says, I've sworn this. This is absolutely true that this is going to happen to me, that every knee shall bow to me, to him as God. Every tongue will confess allegiance. But in Philippians, Paul draws from Isaiah, he's actually quoting from this passage to say that this is what's going to happen to the exalted Christ. There can be no two ways about it here. Paul is saying that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. And he fulfills this prophecy. And then it gets better. What Isaiah 45 doesn't say is how this will all come about. But a few chapters later, same chunk of passages together, he hints at how it's going to happen by introducing us to a character named the Servant of the Lord. Flip over a few chapters to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and in verse 13, it says, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now look down in 53, verse 2. Speaking of the servant, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken or killed, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look down in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It is absolutely no coincidence that Paul says Jesus took the form of a servant and then proceeds to say that every knee and every tongue are going to bow and confess and acclaim him as Lord. Matthew Harmon says, by drawing from Isaiah, Paul argues that the climactic expression of God's sovereign reign over creation will be the universal recognition that Jesus, the suffering servant, has been exalted to the throne of God. And therefore, Jesus has received the name that is higher and greater than anyone else's name. Now, most assume that refers to the name of Jesus. Since the very next verse says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But because of this connection to Isaiah, I think something deeper is actually going on here. I believe Paul is saying that the God-man Jesus has now been granted the name of Yahweh. That's the name above every name. So when everyone bows at the name of Jesus, it's because now that's equivalent with God Almighty. After all, Paul says every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And do you notice what God said in Isaiah 45? He really emphasized it. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's Jesus. Let's just dwell for a moment on the results of Jesus' exaltation. Two things happen. Knees bow, tongues confess, with one ultimate purpose, God's glory. One day, every knee will bow. Everywhere. And every tongue will confess. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is going to happen when Christ returns to set up his eternal kingdom. Now, this is not a promise that everyone will be saved one day. Really, it's more of a warning. If you don't bow now, willingly, in worship and belief, one day you'll have no choice. Many will take the knee in terror as they see Jesus, the one that they persistently opposed and fought against throughout their whole life, exalted as Lord and Judge and King. So I ask you, have you bowed the knee? Everyone will one day. But whether you do now or then, will make an eternity of difference. For all of us, when we hear these words, it should inspire us to worship Jesus all the more now, to confess him as Lord all the more now, for he is worthy of it. He is Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Christ, the Messiah. He is the Lord over all, and he is God. So may we worship him, and may we seek to live a life worthy of the gospel that he gave us. Because in the end, God will receive all the glory, just as he does through Jesus' story, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I wrote all of your takeaway notes as your points as personal applications for us. But I don't know if you noticed, as it turns out, this passage is not really about us. Yes, it's for us, but it's not about us. It's about God's glory in Jesus Christ. We're the side note, which, as it so happens, is right where we belong. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, show us who we are. Show us who you are. in your majesty, and dominion, and power, and authority, in your holiness, and greatness, and grace. Open our eyes to see you, God. And may we bow in humble adoration now and in eternity. For you are worthy of all of our praise, all of our worship, all of our lives. May we find our glory in your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.